Thank you, Charlene, for that good reminder. Our scripture this morning, if you would like to open your Bibles, is Psalm 42, verse 3. I'd like to start reading at verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? For all those that are able, I would invite you to kneel as we have our morning prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we come before you this morning to thank you that we are able to worship you this morning in this church, your house of worship. We ask that our hearts will be open to the message that we will hear this morning as Rod brings it to us. We ask that you would be with him as he brings us the word. And Father, we think of each one of our church members this morning. We have a list of names in our bulletin who have asked for prayers of healing. Father, you know the needs of each one. Some are in situations because of age, and some have been afflicted by different illnesses. We lift each one of them up to you, and we ask that you would give them health and comfort on this Sabbath. We ask for comfort for those who are mourning, that you would bring peace to them. Be with each one of our young men who are in the service, that they will remember that you are right there for them, that they will be able to share their truths before others. Father, we ask that you will help each one of us to be your witnesses to this community. We'll be having an evangelistic series in September, and we ask that you will prepare the hearts of our neighbors and friends as we will be sharing with them invitations to come to these meetings. Father, we ask that each one of them will be blessed because they come. And now we ask that you will be with us during this service. Give us open minds, open hearts, that we will take these words with us, that we will keep you in our lives each day, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You people make me sick. Okay, not individually, not specifically. I just get sick in front of people when I have to talk. So, Euridice makes it look so easy. Suave, debonair, socks always match. His kid, who's one of the quietest babies I've ever heard, has been heckling me all morning from behind me. Anyway, barely made it here. I'm glad to see this up here. See, I was in a frazzle this morning. I forgot my USB. At home, so thank you to my daughter, my oldest daughter, who Dash delivered it down here to the church. Got to thank my second daughter. Yes, I have lots of daughters. Chelsea, she is my digital engineer. She's also responsible for this PowerPoint that I still seem to call slides or overheads. Shows you my age. So I've heard this question and not always known how to answer. So today, really, this is kind of my open study on the subject and where it took me anyways. Where is your God? Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's funny to ask the question, where is my God, when I'm willing to pray to you and know exactly where you are. But in certain instances, sometimes we don't always see it. So help me speak today, the study that I had that might show a glimpse of where you are always. Be with us this Sabbath day that you gave us, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, let's see if I remember how to run this. All right, there it is. Growing up in middle of nowhere, Nevada, certain times of the year we have a lot of whirlwinds, dust devils, mini twisters, you know, dirt and dust 20, 30 feet up in the air, some tumbleweeds, cardboard, sometimes they're 100 foot up in the air, a line of dirt sucking up from the ground, and me, 5 to 10 years of age, I would go and run and try and get in the middle of these things. And they were moving across, and so it was talent, I thought. You know, you get pelted with dirt and brush and sand, but you felt the force, put your arms out, close your eyes. I learned that after an eye full of grit. Sounds like an idiot, right? A cousin of mine in the Midwest, up several floors in a building, sees an actual tornado coming through town. He stands right up against these large plate glass windows, the forces of air warping those windows in and out 3 to 4 inches at a time, I'm told. And he's got his forehead right up against it, just staring outside. Seems like idiocy runs in the family. You know, I remember an earthquake when I was living in Nevada, somewhere around 10, 12 years of age. A little noise, a little shaking. Lasted longer than the regular stuff. You see, we lived in a trailer, so if you jumped hard enough, you could make the trailer shake a little bit. Plus, there were blasts at the mine, and we were near a Navy air base, and they did a lot of training with pilots, dumping munitions, breaking the sound barrier. We had a lot of noise and sound and what have you, rattling windows. But this lasted a little longer. Wasn't too severe, though. I remember a stack of silver dollars on my dad's dresser falling over. Fast forward a few years, and I'm in Loma Linda, a PT school in the basement of Nickel Hall. Some of you might know where that is. An earthquake starts. Now, most in my lab had grown up in California, so they were used to this. They'd had trainings at school, what to do. So I saw people running for the door, going outside, standing in doorways, jumping under things. I'm sitting on a table, and I'm just kind of like riding it like a horse. Finally, I kind of look around. The room's empty, except for a couple of people underneath a table. And as they slowly come back in, they laughed at my unshakable demeanor in the middle of a shakable moment. Little did they know, I didn't know how you were supposed to react. Still kind of an idiot. So my dad lived through a few hurricanes in Florida. He lived pretty far from the coast, so it wasn't too bad. It knocked out the power, knocked down a fence or two, stuff like that. I could see him standing out, shaking his fist at it. Probably shows I came by my idiocy naturally. But most, we've been lucky when dealing with natural disasters. The big names, hurricane, tornado, tsunami, earthquake, volcano, mudslides, flooding. Yet these have caused tremendous damage, injury, and death. Hurricane Maria 2017, 5,000 dead. Great Galveston storm 1998 to 12,000. Approximately 20,000 people a year are killed by earthquakes. The deadliest in China in the 1500s, just under 1 million people. 2004 Indian Ocean tsunami, 230,000 people killed. What's responsible for these calamities? You know, do you believe God created this world? Yes. I mean, did he create the weather? Are these things that happen just the risk of living here? Does God cause these things, or did God start the world and then retreat back to heaven or wherever and just let this world spin, sputter, and shake on its own? You know, the insurance companies call certain natural disasters acts of God. And I quote, an act of God is an insurance phrase that refers to disasters that on are outside of human control and can't be avoided. Severe weather and natural disasters are considered acts of God because they are not man-made catastrophes that are impossible for humans to prevent, end quote. Do you believe God causes these actively or passively through his neglect and distance? Obviously, there's a lot of natural disasters and tragedies in the world, and I believe one of the greatest attacks on God's character is to lay the responsibility for these tragedies at God's feet. Like the innocuous statement insurance companies used, act of God. But why, God, are these tragedies in the world? You know, Jesus tells us of another possible responsible party. We'll read a little out of Matthew 13, starting paraphrase beforehand. Jesus presents another parable to them, saying, "But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away." And continuing on, 36, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil.'" You know, so here we see an enemy is working here on earth. If God created this world, and we see in Genesis that at the end of every day of creation, God saw that it was good, even very good, how would an enemy get in to cause trouble and tragedy? Well, it's commonly believed that Adam and Eve gave access to this world to Satan by following his advice and choosing to rebel against God's decree to not eat of the tree. And so begins the reign of this world's cruel prince. We know Satan claims rulership of this world by his temptation of Jesus, seen in Luke 4, 5 through 7. And it says, "And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I can give it to whoever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours.'" Now, for this to be a true temptation, it needed to be true, right? So we can see an enemy, Satan, that means adversary, who worked against God. God is for creation, love, life, even everlasting. An adversary would be for the opposite things, destruction, hate, death. The Garden of Eden before the fall is described as a perfect, harmonious, peaceful garden of life. Then an enemy comes, lies, and beguiles the rulers of this world into giving up their garden. And along with that, the perfect protection from evil and chaos. So I think it's not hard to show how God is not responsible for the tragic natural disasters that may claim. There is not any description of such things in the garden before, but after giving up the garden, God warns that there will be strife, pain, and difficulty. I think not as God's penalty for giving in to the enemy, but because man chose to let the enemy in and take rulership from them. Man now has to live under a new landlord, who is evil, mean, takes joy in the destruction of all God created, including his children. So I think we can defend God against accusations of causing natural disasters, calamity, tragedy. But now let's ask a more difficult question, one more personal, intimate, and at times confusing. You know, oh, look at that. There was even like a swoop of words. Cool. Well done, Chelsea. You know, I've suffered headaches since I can remember. Rolling on the floor, sure, I have a tumor type of pain. Actually hoping at one time to find a tumor so I had a valid reason for them or a recognized enemy as to why I have them. Had one last night. My cousin, early 20s, recently married, dies suddenly in his bed of an unknown aneurysm. Sorry, just got dark. This happened years ago, but my uncle, raised a Christian, though in and out of activity and relationship with God, becomes angry and bitter, blaming God. A family member is just diagnosed with cancer with a poor prognosis. An infant is born with a hole in its heart after multiple surgeries, later dies at just over 2 years old. A five-year-old dies in an auto accident car struck by a drunk driver. A van full of Christian youth on the way to a mission trip flip and most die. Two planes fly into buildings and 3,000 plus perish horrifically. 19 elementary kids are killed by a deranged individual. Why, God? Where are you in this? The accusational question, now much more personal. If you are a good, loving, beneficent God, how can you allow this to happen? We may be able to defend God against causing these tragedies to happen, but why won't he stop or intervene? Especially when we plead for him to. You know, these sufferings are real, not just perceptions. Who here has felt this loss or pain? You know, it is real. How do you defend God when someone says, I don't want to believe in a God that allows this hurt? Even Neil deGrasse Tyson chooses to be an atheist, but claims the universe is blind to our sorrows and indifferent to our pains. Is God blind to our sorrows and indifferent to our pains? We have evidence of God intervening for people, instructing Noah to build an ark, protecting him as the world is destroyed, bringing the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt, parting the Red Sea, raining manna, leading with cloud and fire, Gideon and the 300 against thousands, Jericho, David and Goliath, and shutting the lion's mouth with Daniel. Our own library is full of books describing miracles saving towns and villages, people and healings. We have our own stories of close calls and protections. We can truly say have no explanation other than God's grace and intervention. We praise and thank God for these, but there are awful things happening in the world. And with more frequency and more atrocity, how do we answer those who claim no known intervention, no miracle, and only see the personal loss shaking a fist at God and yelling, why? Why was one saved and not my family? Why wasn't my sister healed? Why did my daughter have to die before me? Why? Where is my miracle? I often study things that give me pause. I have questions. So has anyone been asked this by someone, or have you yourself asked this of God? Why? Where were you? How could you who claim to love so much, allow this? You know, I also know that people do have freedom of choice. We were created that way. It is the most precious and confounding gift from our Creator. God created us with free will, and sometimes that free will is exercised to a point of or a direction of harm to ourselves. We have to take some responsibility in where we place ourselves or what we do to ourselves. So I can draw a line between choice and result, cause and effect in some of those instances. But what about the sufferings and loss of the innocent? Child dies, suffers, is abused. How does one defend a God that allows this? Does God allow this? I mean, is God not all-powerful? Jeremiah 32:17 says, O Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Job 42:2, right before our text of the day, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all have been created through him and for him. Does not the very Bible God breathed speak of his awesome power? So does he have power to save, protect, heal, intervene? If we agree on the point of God's power, his ability to do anything, what then stops him, or does he just choose to help or not? Is he fickle, uncaring? Let's look at the intimacy of God's creating his first children of the world. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Intimate. He formed and breathed life into him. The Bible shows that he walked in the garden with him, often sharing, letting Adam name the animals, creating a mate for him. But then sin enters through Satan. The serpent tempts them into acting against God's instruction, and the garden is lost. The rest of the world changes. But I believe God is still very close to them. You can still see the garden. Adam and Eve have a child, then another. God talks to them, and they respond. But in short order, relatively, Cain, the firstborn, and I want to point that out as the secondborn, kills his brother. Tragedy, violence, hatred, just steps from Eden's gate. I see these boys as friends of God, and yet an all-knowing and all-powerful God does not intervene. Why? If he could, why would he not have done so for someone he knew so intimately? Why was Cain able to choose this direction? God created us with freedom of choice. The necessary condition of freedom given to us by the love of God is the possibility of our rejecting him. And God respects our choices, even if they do harm to ourselves and possibly others. So here's a thought. Could God not stop Cain because to do so would be to stop Cain's free will? And God limits himself by the freedom he grants his created children? God is willing to earn our loyalty, to allow us to choose him and his character that is consistent and representative of love. He will not cheat and remove free will and choice. So I get that adults can be responsible for their choices and live with the consequences. What again about the innocent? How could God not step in and protect them? David Asherick speaks of an author who had an idea, questioning many humans about what could you do to protect them. And one made the choice or decided, hey, why don't we just make children invincible up to about age 12? Well, if they flesh that out, it actually shows that they would be abused even more greatly if they couldn't die. And parents don't even learn how to protect the vulnerable. So it's called the bump in the carpet theory, that you push down one bump and three more come up. Let's remember the world we live in and who now has rulership of it. Satan, the enemy, attacking God's character, the destroyer. And you have to make a choice between God's character and what Satan offers. God has stated that the wages of sin is death. You must know each side to make an informed choice. If you're given only one choice, there's no choice at all. Since Satan, Hebrew for enemy, is the father of lies, we can't win by strength of steel, but by strength of character. In defending God's character in a world still deceived by Satan, the antagonist in this conflict cannot be brought to heel by force. He must be unmasked. To unmask means to fully expose the intent, the means, and the destination. And until sin is eradicated from this world, the potential for suffering has and is an inevitable feature of the universe. Free choice comes with responsibility, and this responsibility enables growth. If we don't have choices, we don't grow spiritually, morally, or in any other way. We need to choose between characters, God's and Satan's, a world in which there is permitted, through self-limiting means possibly, the pressure of enough evil to provide both the condition for the achievement of higher moral virtues and a comprehensive lesson of the wrongness of evil for a free creature, a world where free creatures learn for themselves why evil is wrong. Writer Scott Peck is quoted as saying, "For every soul evil destroys, and there are many, it is instrumental in the salvation of others. Unwittingly, evil serves as a beacon to warn others away from it." The character of evil, the experiences of it, push us to purify ourselves, recognize the evil and desire for something better. The opposite of this character, that is God. Enough evil's exposed character, unmasked, reveals the destructive pathway. The fact that suffering occurs is proof not of God's non-existence or non-caring, but of God's wisdom. So God shows us his character in the life of Jesus and more. And then he allows, through possibly true allowing or self-limiting allowances, to retain that free will. The experience of the opposing character, thus allowing a true choice, an informed choice between two, life and death. You know, if you feel like God has limited his power regarding your experiences, well, you're in good company. He limited his power when Cain killed Abel. Abel, having just had his sacrifice accepted by God, every one of Jesus' disciples, except John, died as a martyr. God limited his power when his son, also respecting the choices of his children, was crucified as a sinless, perfect man. Oh, he thundered and tore curtains and shrouded the sun, but he limited and held back the angels who wanted to run to Jesus' aid. So knowing suffering might be a necessary part of this eternal choice we've been given, does our God force us to go through this suffering alone? Let's read a few texts about this. Matthew 16:21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests. Matthew 17:12, in the same way the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Luke 17:25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Luke 22:15, and he said, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Luke 24:26, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Luke 24:46, he told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Acts 3:18, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Isaiah 33:4, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. John 11:35, Jesus wept. A man named Timothy Reese wrote a hymn years ago, God is love, let heaven adore him. One verse goes, when a human heart is breaking under sorrow's iron rod, there we find the self-same aching deep within the heart of God. Another writer states, God sent Jesus to make free persons of us. He chose compassion as the way to freedom. That is a great deal more radical than you might at first imagine. It means that God wants to liberate us not by removing suffering from us, but by sharing it with us. Jesus is God who suffers with us. One of the titles Jesus is most intimately known by is Emmanuel. This means God with us, truly with us, in our suffering, in our pain, but through this pain with a purpose. For him to pay the price for us and to open a road to save us and to understand and to walk with us in this sinful world. For us to understand the choice before us, but not to forget that God understands our suffering, having suffered with us. This knowledge strengthens our trust. Trust in his ability to make all things right at the end. So, when asked, Christian, where is your God? When faced with the accusation against our God and his supposed absence in our pain, we claim surely that my God has suffered with me, and a God in pain with you is a God worth serving, worth worship, and worth standing up for in defending his perfect character. Let's pray. Father, we know where you are. You walk beside us. We also understand that sin and the temporary ruler of this world cause heartache, tragedy, pain, and suffering. We keep our eyes fixed on you, and I pray that we do feel the peace that you provide us, that we do increase our trust in you, that things will be made right. There will be no more tears. And I pray that you'll be with each of us today, that you'll strengthen our resolve to not only hold fast, but to defend your perfect character. In Jesus' name.